Well, we're in the midst of a glorious study on rejoicing. We're at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where we have a command to be joyful always. We talked about what a distinguishing mark it should be for the Christian. The Christian is rejoicing always. In whatever circumstances we face, we are to respond with joy. We looked at the passage in Philippians 4, 4 through 9, and we saw there many specific truths, specific commands about rejoicing, truths that we need to hold in our hearts and minds if we're going to be able to walk in obedience to God's commands. Now, I've just been so blessed in this study, and I'm praying I'll convey it and pass it on to you. We have the living, active Word of God. It penetrates. It truly strikes in our hearts. It judges thoughts and attitudes that our deceptive, fleshly, human hearts would hold that would keep us from rejoicing. And the Word of God, like a laser, can do away with those thoughts, can renew our minds, can break the shell of the conforming influence of the world around us, transform us into wonderful believers who trust in the Lord, who take Him at His word, who know His character, who know how it's all going to end. And in that kind of an outlook, in that kind of a setting, we can rejoice always. Now, I want to talk at this time about rejoicing in challenging situations. We are to rejoice always, and that includes in challenging situations. We went last time to 1 Peter 4:13, and it speaks of when you face challenging situations, when you're persecuted, rejoice. It says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Now, this is sort of the outlook that we need to have. This is what the early church had. This is what the Apostle Paul himself had. And all who live for the Lord should have this kind of an outlook. When the tough times come concerning suffering for the sake of Christ, because we bear His name, because we're not of this world, when we face some form of rejection, ridicule, all manner of speaking evil against us, we are to respond with rejoicing with this outlook that we're participating in the sufferings of Christ. You see, we are the body of Christ. We are Christ walking this earth. We are His representatives. And if Christ was walking this earth, these slings of persecution, these stones, would be flung at Him. He would be facing these sufferings. But instead, they hit us because we bear His name. And that is to lead us to great rejoicing. I said we don't participate in the sufferings in terms of atoning for sin in any sense. He completed that on the cross, and only the unblemished Lamb of God could die for the sins of the world. But we do participate in His sufferings at the hands of a world that rejected Him and still rejects the light. So whenever that happens, we are to rejoice. In a sense, you just took a blow that would have hit Christ. Now, I can't think of anything more amazing than to do that. It's like the Secret Service guarding the president and somebody takes a bullet that was aimed for the president. We take a bullet for Christ. And as we stand on His word and declare His truth and attempt to live it out, we will face persecution. This world will not accept that. And so, as that happens, understand your participation in the sufferings of Christ. Be overjoyed, for His glory is being revealed. His glory is being revealed in you because the world knew enough to take a shot at you. And when His glory is eventually revealed, when we see Him face to face, that participating in His sufferings, that taking that persecution for Him and still rejoicing, taking it in the right way, is going to have Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." With that in mind, I want us just to remind ourselves of Romans 12:18. There it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But just the phrasing, just the tone of that passage lets us know that we can do everything according to the Word of God. We can do everything within our capacity to get along, to be at peace, short of compromising the truth. And even at that extent, the world could still strike us with persecution. And so we may not have peace with everyone, and living for Christ may bring about some challenges, some situations where abuse takes place. We rejoice in those. Now, as we talk about rejoicing always, we have to understand that the Lord means exactly what he says. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he would not command, but that he would enable. It is possible for us to rejoice always, continually, no matter what the setting. Does that mean then that we don't feel pain, that we don't experience sorrow, that we can't have grief? And the answer is no. We do experience sorrow. There are griefs in this fallen world. We, knowing the sinful state of the world, look around us and we're often vexed by the sorrow and the sinful condition that we see, especially knowing that that's not what God intended in his creation. It's a fallen world. I'm saddened most of all by the mirror, as I see myself so often falling short of obeying the Lord. It saddens me, it sickens me. Well, as we face this fallen world, including all the thorns that are in it, we can still be rejoicing. Paul spoke of the apostle's life that he led, and instead in 2 Corinthians 6:12, he said this. He said, "We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And then he went on to make some more sort of contradictory statements. "Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Just as you see those kinds of phrases, you realize our condition here in this earth. On one level, yes, we're in a fallen, sinful world. We're aware of that. We're not living some Pollyanna existence where we just sort of deny that there's suffering and pain and sorrow. But we can look it right in the face and be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. That was said earlier in 1 Thessalonians. So, how does this happen? Well, I spoke last time about it happens on our behalf with our obedience to God's word, with the exercise of our free will, but it happens because the Lord is at work in us. It's Philippians 2, 12, and 13 together, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, doing all that we can do, for it is God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Well, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 declares clearly, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it ends, against such things there is no law. The idea of fruit here sort of is mentioned in terms of a bunch, like a bunch of grapes all on the same vine. The fruit of the Spirit should include all of these things. If you compare what's listed here to what we learned in our study of Philippians 4, you see so many things that coincide with what was commanded there. Our meekness, our gentleness, having the peace of God, having the God of peace with us, all of those things come together. And it results in us not only experiencing love and joy and peace, but then being able to display patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So understand that we are to strive on our side of the equation to walk in obedience to the Lord, and it happens as we let the Word of God penetrate, judge thoughts and attitudes in our hearts. We let the Word of God renew our minds, transform us, give us a whole different perspective, and as that is going on, God is at work in us to will and to act according to these truths. I thought it interesting what was said in Romans 14, 17. Ours is the kingdom of God. We're all about the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Well, Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, we need now to take a look at some examples in Scripture of rejoicing when it's challenging. We go to Acts 5 initially. We see the early church made up of people just like you and I, being able to rejoice in a very tough setting. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles had been arrested, and they were warned not to preach in the name of Christ ever again, and released with that warning, but they kept preaching in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 5 finds them arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's trying to decide what to do, and one of the Pharisees speaks up and reminds them, watch out. A lot of people rise up and have movements. If it's not of God, he says it's going to fall apart, it's going to dissipate. But if it is of God, watch out. You might be trying to fight against God. I found it interesting that he had that sort of insight, and I wonder what happened in his life, if he was already starting to see the truth, perhaps. So check in heaven for Gamaliel, okay? Pharisee. Anyone here by that name? Well, it says his speech persuaded the Sanhedrin. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Isn't that nice little sweet saying? Had them flogged. Now imagine if that's either any one of us. To be flogged, to be beaten, to be whipped. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, if you're an apostle, all you've done is obey God. And you already arrested once, and you were warned severely, and there was a challenge there. And they, after chapter 4, they said, no, we're going to speak the name of Christ. We must obey God rather than men. So here in a challenging situation, they showed their commitment to the Lord. And what happened? They got a beating as a result. Now what if you take a stand for the Lord? There's a challenge, and still you stand for the Lord and you speak the truth. You might think, well, the Lord's going to pat you on the back and everything's going to work out great and the boss is going to end up giving you that raise and higher stand. Who knows what will happen? They got flogged. But what verse 41 says is amazing. It's exactly what we saw in that passage in Peter, 1 Peter 4, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 41 of Acts 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin with sore backs, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. See their outlook? They were rejoicing because they were participating in the sufferings of Christ. And especially, the phrase I want us to look at is the phrase, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. When suffering comes your way, it's hard to know exactly why it's coming. Sometimes we suffer in a disciplinary matter. The Lord wants to maybe get our attention, wants to change our ways, our focus. But sometimes it could be because you are spiritually strong, because you are full of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is living and dwelling in you in might, that the Lord might look at you and say, you know, there's my main man, Job, perfect guy to demonstrate something and to show those who don't know me a lesson. Job was chosen, and it was said he was a righteous man, and yet he was afflicted, but it was all for God's glory. So sometimes when you're facing challenging situations, instead of saying, poor me, you might want to stop and say, what a great honor. God has counted me worthy. God has considered me strong enough to endure this kind of suffering for his name's sake. And that is indeed a great privilege and honor. If you can think that way, what goes along with that thought is the idea of God in heaven, the Lord, looking and being pleased, saying, I chose the right person. Look at how they're enduring that suffering, still rejoicing, still staying true to my word, not compromising, not showing the fear of man, which is a snare, but fearing God and walking in the power of his word and truth. Well, we see the same kind of behavior in Paul the Apostle. One of my favorite passages, Paul and Silas singing their duet, Acts 16. The crowd joins in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. Again, we read this, and we need to stop and understand what that would be like. Public humiliation, physical pain. Verse 23, after they had been severely flogged. Now, sometimes people died from floggings. It would rip open the skin in their back all the way to their vital organs. So understand what's going on. And keep in mind, too, Paul and Silas have put aside everything to serve the Lord and go on this missionary journey. And no matter what the challenge, they're declaring his name and they're faithful and true. And what does it get them? A flogging, a beating, a severe flogging. Then it says they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So upon receiving such orders, verse 24 tells us, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. This reminds me of a passage in Psalms where the account in Genesis of Joseph being unfairly accused by Potiphar's wife and being thrown to prison neglects in Genesis to tell us what happened to Joseph initially in prison. We see in the account that later he's going to rise to the top in prison and be trusted by the jailer and stuff. But there's a passage in Psalms that lets us know that he was put in stocks and the palms of his feet or the soles of his feet were severely beaten. Even as they, I think they did in Vietnam and many other places where they would strike the bottom of the soles of the feet and it's just horrible pain. So again, picture yourself. You're Joseph. You've already been wronged by your brothers. All you did was share a dream, a vision that God gave you that is going to turn out to be the absolute truth. You're thrown and left for dead, and then you're sold into slavery. Then you resist Potiphar's wife, and you're still, you know, thrown into prison, and then you're in stocks and you're beaten. Same thing with Paul and Silas. They've gone out to serve the Lord. They're serving him to the utmost. And what happens? They're beaten. And then they're locked in these stocks. Now, these stocks are not like our New England stocks where you just sort of have your hands and heads through the little holes. There would be a series of holes in these stocks, and what they would do would be to stretch out the legs as far apart as they could and then close it, and it would lead to cramping and again, more horrible pain. Well, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I would love to have a CD of Paul and Silas's prison collection. Can you imagine what they were singing? Can you imagine the sound in their hearts coming forth of praise and honor to God with their backs ripped open? It's midnight. Probably they can't sleep because of the pain, and they're in torturous stocks, and their legs are cramping, all this, and they're singing praises to God. Do you think the Lord was pleased? Do you think the Lord counted them worthy to suffer, had picked the right two? The Holy Spirit said, set apart these, let them go. You can see that the Lord does honor us in some cases with the chance to suffer for his namesake. So that outlook we need to have in suffering is to examine oneself and say, is this disciplinary, or has the Lord counted me worthy? Has he seen my faith, my maturity? Again, keep in mind 2 Corinthians 10:13, he will not let anything come against you that will overwhelm you. He promises not to let you be overwhelmed. But if he brings things your way, it's because he's counting you worthy. Also get excited, because not only are you at some level of maturity where the Lord is counting you worthy to face up for this, but he's also wanting to move you up to the next level. And get excited about what's going to be the outcome of all of this, how near you're going to draw to the Lord, how sweetly you're going to sense intimately the fellowship of the Lord. He is our tower of strength, our comfort, all the things we were singing about. And you will experience that in a way that you never would when everything is going well. There's also the idea that we need to rejoice when challenging situations come our way, because we don't know the future. We don't know what would happen to us. We don't know how we would turn out if the Lord at that precise moment didn't bring this situation into our lives. We don't know where we would drift off to or what would happen in our relationship to the Lord if some of these challenging situations didn't come to sort of get our attention and work on us. The passage I think that is amazing to see in Scripture concerning this is in 2 Corinthians. Again, it talks about Paul suffering. Now picture Paul. He is zealous for the Lord. He has been converted And he is giving his life, as he says in 2 Timothy, as a drink offering, poured out to the Lord. He's serving him to the utmost. And what's his payoff? Beatings, imprisonments, hunger, shipwrecked a couple times, floating on the open sea all through the night. You know, all these things are happening to him. Stoned, left for dead. And it's like, whoa, you know. You'd think God would encourage Paul and give him a smooth path and good sailing, and everything would work out well. And it's like, keep going, Paul. Just keep going on all these journeys and found churches and stuff. Well, there's an interesting thing that's recorded in 2 Corinthians 12 concerning Paul's suffering. And it's something you and I must take to heart so that, again, we can rejoice when our human nature may not be so inclined. 2 Corinthians 12. Very revealing passage. Very powerful in its teaching us to rejoice no matter what. We open in 2 Corinthians 12 with verse 7 and the phrase that's the key to all of it. Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, you and I will not always have that revelation. We will not always be given the reason, the understanding. Now, Paul had this tough situation. He was in torment, and we see that he pleaded and prayed with the Lord. And the Lord gave him insight, and not only gave him insight, but revealed to him in specific words and instruction and truth that are recorded for all eternity here in this passage in 2 Corinthians, so that you and I can have some insight into possible situations when we're suffering. It says to keep Paul from becoming conceited. This torment was given. That is not saying that Paul was conceited in any way, shape, or form. Nothing in Scripture ever concerning Paul's life would lead us to conclude that he was conceited. Just the opposite. No matter what things are thrown his way, he's singing hymns at midnight, he's rejoicing the Lord, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, you know, poor, yet rich, always having a wonderful outlook. But in the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about the revelation where he saw heaven and the glories. And Paul also was given many revelations, you know, a vast majority of the New Testament being written at his hand. God, who knows the future, records to keep Paul from becoming conceited. God brought this. Now, this lets me know that you and I, not knowing the future, might have no inkling of why something comes upon us or a beloved family member, or a fellow believer. We may not know. God is actually saying here that if he didn't bring this at this time and to this extent, Paul could become conceited and be of no use for God. God can't use conceited people. In fact, it says over and over in the New Testament, quoting Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So to prevent Paul from becoming conceited because of how God was using him, because of the surpassingly great revelations that was given to Paul, he was also given wonderfully by God, beautifully, lovingly, perfectly in God's wisdom, a thorn in his flesh. Now that's a phrase in the Greek that was used of a painful physical ailment. And then it's also said it was a messenger of Satan. We've got sort of the New Testament version of the book of Job here. God is saying, look at my main man, Paul. He's serving me. And Satan says, oh yeah, well, give me a shot at him. And God says, okay, go ahead. But God allows it because he knows the future. And he knows it's the perfect thing for Paul to experience so that he would not become conceited, so that he could continue to be used by God in a mighty way. You and I don't know how we would turn out if some of these things didn't happen in our lives. We don't know how a child of ours or a beloved family member of ours might turn out if God let them keep going on the path they were on. Paul didn't know he was going to become conceited. This is a revelation from God. This is God seeing the path and knowing the dangers that lie ahead. So to me, this is very comforting. We may face persecution, and we should first of all say, is this to refine me? Is this to purify me? Is this to get me to stop, to think about where I'm at, to eliminate some sin? Jesus healed some people, and I'm thinking of the man that was lame for so many years, and then the Lord said to him, go and sin no more, so that something worse won't happen to you. And I think he'd been lame for 38 to 40 years or something like that. Go and sin no more. He was being punished there, physically punished for sin. So sometimes we do have to examine ourselves to see if it could be sin. Other times we need to be rejoicing, saying, God has counted me worthy to suffer for him. And other times we need to say, I don't know the future. I don't know what would happen to me if circumstances were different, how I would end up, maybe be of no use for the Lord or less of a witness for him. Maybe he's bringing all this about to keep something like that from happening. Well, that's the way it was with Paul. Paul's response, though, was the same as you and ours, you and I would have. Three times, verse 8, it says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. We don't want it. A harsh physical pain. But, and again, here is revealing in God's word truth that you and I need to know. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. The idea of perfect has to do with maturity. If we want to fully understand and feel and experience God's power at work in us, it's going to be in weakness. Paul then concludes a therefore. Paul took this message to heart and he says, therefore. And here he is. This is just making up his mind to consider it pure joy. This is him saying, though he slay me, yet I'm going to rejoice in him. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Now, he's not talking about his shortcomings. He's talking about the physical pains. Whatever God calls for him to endure, he boasts in it so that Christ's power may rest on me. And again, more of the conclusion, verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, always conscious of the Lord, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I delight in weaknesses. In physical pain and torment, he says, I delight in it. And he goes on, in insults also, and in hardships, and in persecutions, and in difficulties. What does he do? He delights in them. And then he adds, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Paul sort of had prayed for. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to experience him. I want to draw near to him. And he says, in the power of his resurrection, that overcoming power, that life-transforming power. But he also says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Willing to suffer according to the will of God. And in the suffering, to show love and obedience, to rejoice, to give praise and glory. Glory that must be so sweet to the Lord. Paul had quite the life, when you think about it. And all he did was get amazingly converted and from that moment on live for the Lord, pour his life out as drink offering. And yet look at all that happened to him. Same thing with Joseph. Look at all that he endured. And yet through it all, he just kept following the Lord. No matter what, I'm going to keep rejoicing. And this is recorded, concerning Paul especially, it's recorded so you and I can have some understanding and insight as we suffer. As we face times of suffering, we need to examine ourselves. And if there's sin at the bottom of it and it's in form of punishment, then we say, thank you, God, for taking care of that sin. Thank you for drawing my attention to it. I confess of it. I repent of it. I turn from it. If we don't see sin, if we say, Lord, I've examined myself, I'm trying to live for you, I'm serving you, I don't see any area of sin, then we need to rejoice that we're counted worthy of suffering for Christ. And if the abuses come at the hand of others because we're standing for the truth and living according to the word, well, then we're sharing in his sufferings. If it's a physical punishment, not a punishment, but a physical pain and suffering and torment, such as in 2 Corinthians 12 here that Paul endured, we can pray, Lord, take it away from me. I don't like this. But we need to know that it might well be that the Lord has allowed that. as we speak of rejoicing, I always just think of the fact that the Christian has it made. The good times are wonderful, for we know who to thank. And then even in the trials, in the challenging times, we are commanded to rejoice with pure joy. Consider them pure joy. And it's sort of a refined joy. And some of the superficial reasons for our rejoicing are sort of stripped away in those troubling times. And there, in your heart of hearts, you can just feel the Lord's presence, know the Lord's truth, and know that no matter what this world throws our way, we are victorious. We can rejoice with that kind of supernatural joy, a fruit of the Spirit that seems to be, like I said, refined and purified and just sort of exposed for the glorious, glittering truth that it is in those challenging times. So if the good times are great and we rejoice, and even the, quote, bad times, the challenging times, show us an even purer, more amazing joy, we've got it made. Well, as we talk about rejoicing, we're into a study sort of rejoicing when times get tough. And I usually think of rejoicing when we personally undergo perhaps some physical challenges, whether it's our health or the loved ones around us suffering, or perhaps it's circumstances and situations that sort of would want to disturb our peace and rest and contentment in the Lord. Well, I came across a passage that I want us to look at, and I want us to be reminded of rejoicing that's possible if the situation that's challenging us has come about while we're still righteous, while we're still upright. There's not a sense of rejoicing when we have sinned and brought upon us some troubles and challenges. Then there's humility, there's sorrow, there's godly sorrow that would turn in repentance and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And at that time, I mean, that would maybe be a time when we could be said to say momentarily, we are no longer concentrating on joy, we're concentrating on sorrow and repentance. And then immediately the joy comes. The sin is forgiven, cleansed, white as snow. And there is immense rejoicing. If you read Psalm 51 or Psalm 32, David speaks, I think, especially in Psalm 32, of his bones wasting away when he held on to his iniquity and didn't confess his sin. And then the minute he confessed, oh, you know, the glorious joy that wells forth in that. Well, I want us to make sure that as we're facing challenges, we want to be sure that we are suffering for Christ's sake, for his name's sake, suffering always according to the word, not because of our own sinful activity. Then there's no source of rejoicing. Then it's time for sorrow and repentance. Well, with that, I bring us to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 10, is a statement, a beatitude that ties off the eight beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted, verse 10 says, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's sort of the bow coming around, the ribbon, if you will, tying it off into a bow. The kingdom of heaven includes challenges, includes being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it says, according to the Lord's teaching, that that is a time for great joy. You are blessed if it's because of righteousness. Be careful that we don't bring some persecution, some, quote, suffering upon ourselves by our own sinful response. Now, it's easy to sink down to the level of the world. They smack you, you smack them back. What are we supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. If they ask us to go 1 mile, we go 2 miles. Better to be wronged and to be righteous and conscious of the Lord at those times than to strike back in the human response that would well up in us. So if we want to keep rejoicing always, we must understand what the Lord commands us in a variety of areas when we face challenges. We must not sink to their level of response. We must walk always in the Spirit, not in our own flesh. I don't know about you, but you know, even just a simple, dumb little pickup basketball game, someone elbows you, and the first 83 responses in my mind don't include turning the other cheek, you know, to get smacked again. But you will be blessed. You will have a supernatural source of joy if you do stay righteous, if you walk by faith, keep according to the Lord's word. But you forfeit that if you go with a sinful human response. Then there is grief and sorrow. The situation has been aggravated, and you're, you know, facing a time of humility and repentance, as I said. Well, out of the eight Beatitudes, interestingly enough, this is the one that the Lord gives commentary on. And it follows immediately in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He repeats it. Yes, he's saying, you may not have understood that. You may not have believed it the first time I say it. It's that rejoice, I'll say it again, rejoice sort of idea. The Lord will say, yes, blessed are you, verse 11, when people insult you, persecute you, and here's the key word, falsely say all kinds of evil. Again, that's because you're suffering because of righteousness. It isn't because you have sinned, you have responded in the flesh to their sinful behavior. You have stayed righteous. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And then again, the phrase, because of me, because of the Lord's sake. Rejoice and be glad. And another thought comes up. It says, because great is your reward in heaven. And then he adds, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do you think of Jeremiah's reward in heaven? 30 years of preaching and teaching the Lord's word, a word that the people didn't want to hear, a word of rebuke, a word that they would ignore, and yet he stayed faithful and did it. Tradition tells us, not the scriptures, but tradition tells us that in the end he was sawed in half, and he may be perhaps the one referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Great is his reward in heaven. What do you think of Paul's reward? Probably just outstanding, his reward in heaven. So when we are challenged, we need to make sure that if we're going to hang on to our joy, we need to make sure we keep righteous. We don't sinfully sink down to their level and respond in the flesh. If we're persecuted because of righteousness, if what they're saying is false, not true, but false about us, then we're suffering because of Christ, not because of ourselves. So we can rejoice, and the Lord says rejoice, and he adds be glad. And that's sort of a strange thing. That really is getting close to that just plain happy kind of feeling. And then he says, why? Because great is your reward. It's the bigger picture. We've got to think beyond the here and now. And again, when the situation is especially challenging, and no one knows your heart, no one knows what you're facing, no one knows, you know, how hard it is for you to turn the other cheek, to not speak up and respond and strike back. The Lord knows. And great is your reward. And like I said before, like the widow's two mites giving all she had, when you're facing those challenging, hard situations, when you still walk in righteousness and obey the Lord, walk by faith, not by sight or emotion or human reflex, then your reward is great, and he is so pleased. And you need to think of that. In Luke 6, sort of the Sermon on the Plain section, it says this, verses 22 and 23 of Luke 6. Blessed are you when men hate you. And then here's something, when they exclude you. You know, you're not of the world, and sometimes it costs you. You're not one of the gang at work. You're not one of the good old buddies. You're not out drinking and doing some of the things they do, and you're sort of ostracized because of it. Blessed are you when they exclude you and then insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Again, the true reason is because they're offended by the Lord and his word and his truth. Verse 23, rejoice in that day. And how ridiculous is this phrase? It's not just a phrase, it's a command. Leap for joy. We got some dancers here that probably could outleap us basketball players. My vertical has gone south. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now think about it. That's talking about when you're standing for the Lord and his word, and it's provoking the world to strike against you, to reject you, exclude you, insult you, to call you evil, when really what you're standing for is righteousness and good and the Lord's word. Rejoice and leap for joy, and then again, the same reason. Because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. If that's how they treated all the great men of faith in the Bible, if that's how they treated the apostles, the early church, and the Son of Man himself, that's how the world will treat us. And again, 2 Timothy 3:12 declares, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Well, Psalm 32:11 puts it this way, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. You have stayed righteous according to God's word, right with God. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So that's the first thought. As we face situations, as we live for the Lord, as we stand on his word and present it and live it, the world is going to reject it. We want to make sure then that as we face that kind of persecution, we are doing what the Lord's word would direct us to, and make sure that the persecution is because of righteousness' sake, because of his name's sake, not our own personality or our own human response to them. Something else we need to know then, as we face situations in the world, things are not going to go the way we think they should go. This life holds in all of our hearts sort of some expectations, but we need to know, according to the Word of God, it's not going to go the way we expect it to go. The passage I always refer to is Isaiah 55:8-9. I'd like to read from that. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. He doesn't think the way we think. We think about temporal matters. We think about self-preservation, me, mine, and ours. And we don't think about the big picture and the Lord's glory and all these other things. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And then the Lord comes right out and says, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He has a higher, pure, more noble purpose, if you will, that he's trying to accomplish. We just want to accomplish sort of comfort and ease and a nice life for us and our loved ones, you know, and that's sort of what we're after. Now, Isaiah 55:8-9 speak of that. Now, verses 10 and 11 say this, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so that it will yield seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. And then the famous statement, it will not return to me empty or void or null, depending on your translation, but will accomplish, his word will accomplish what I desire, says the Lord, and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Do you know what his word is going to accomplish? What he wants it to accomplish. Now, I stand and teach and preach and present his word all the time. It's a joy to be a part of someone's repentance, someone's edification, someone's strengthening in their spiritual life and obedience to the Lord growing, and to see that. That's wonderful. But I also see people who reject the word, who ignore the truth. And yet, as I declare it, it's still accomplishing God's purpose. For sometimes God's purpose is to have his word go forth and to be rejected so that God is righteous, just, and holy when he judges. In rejecting the word, they are filling up the cup of their own wrath. And so not everybody is going to say, oh, great, wonderful, glad to hear you presenting God's word all the time. Some people are going to reject it, and yet it will accomplish what the Lord wants it to accomplish. Then, the next two verses in Isaiah 55. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is when it's all said and done. You know, this is when Isaiah was already, you know, sawed in two. And he appeared in heaven. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Whatever the song does. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. So when it's all said and done, the Lord's purposes and plans are accomplished. In the meantime, you and I need to walk in righteousness, knowing what this world holds for us, and still staying true to the Lord's word. And as it brings persecution, great is our joy. Be glad, leap for joy, because you're piling up rewards in heaven. You're showing the testimony God wants you to show. He's receiving glory. And again, great indeed is your reward. And you're just like the prophets who experience the same kind of reaction from the Lord. Well, we need to build a base for this kind of rejoicing. We need to know scripturally our motivation. We've studied a lot of scriptures, and they've directed us and guided us towards being able to have this kind of joy. And the Word of God isn't just instructing us like some self-help book or something. The Word of God, the truth, has already transformed you. It's penetrated your hearts over these last four or five sermons. It's renewed your mind. It's changed thoughts and attitudes in your heart. It's equipping you for the good works He's got prepared in advance for you to do. So now I want us just to consider several points here. I think I've got a dozen that we need to know about rejoicing. First and foremost, we rejoice. Our motivation is simple obedience, loving obedience. We rejoice because God just came right out and said, rejoice. I command you to rejoice, always. I'll say it again, watch my lips, you know, rejoice. So just blanket, you know, obedience. And I say simple obedience, but you know, it's loving obedience. And it's also an obedience that is going to reap so much benefit to us. It gives God glory, but in doing so, it'll bless us. Secondly, we rejoice as an act of appreciation for the character of God. When it's all said and done, we're rejoicing over the Lord. The psalmist says this. It's sort of that idea that the Lord is my inheritance. This world isn't my inheritance. This world isn't where I look to see for reasons for rejoicing. I look to the Lord. Psalm 28, verses 7 through 9. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to Him in song. The Lord is the strength of His people, a fortress of salvation for His anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 71, 23, same thought. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. World can't touch that. Sorrows, troubles, tribulations can't touch that. Can't touch that. And when it's all said and done, that's what counts. Psalm 89, verse 16. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exalt you in your righteousness. When we get our eyes off of the Lord, when we lose that idea of adoration and praise, joy goes out the window. When we expect this world to deliver, that's when joy goes out the window. Number three, we rejoice no matter what as an act of worship, because the Lord is worthy of our praise and worship, and yes, of our joy. To think because of something happening in this world, we no longer look to God and rejoice in who He is foolishness. Something Jesus said to the disciples after they went out and experienced great power over spirits and had sort of the joy of some mission work. He said in Luke 10:20, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. You know, there's sort of successes and victory in this world. He says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Think about your name being in the Lamb's Book of Life, referred to in Revelation 20. You've got your middle name down there too. And I picture sort of the John Hancock scroll writing kind of thing. And there is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He says, I'll never erase it. And you're there. There is something to rejoice about no matter what. This whole idea of the Lord, an appreciation of Him, an act of worship. The fourth point comes along with that. It's an act of appreciation and of understanding of what God has done, the joy He has. And then you can continue another point, not only what He has done, but what He is doing, even in the midst of trials. You know, it's sort of a time when God is really at work in refining and strengthening. A trial, a challenge, is a time where perhaps you're going to take one of those quantum leaps in your life of faith. Quantum physics doesn't have sort of smooth progressions. It has sort of leaps and those jumps and stuff in energy and whatever else, and I'm talking about that which I know not, and I've already told you more than I know. But that idea that, you know, you face those challenges, and I think there's those sort of breakthroughs, those quantum jumps. So you need to get excited about that, and then you need to know what God is going to accomplish. The other reason, in the midst of all this worship and praise, and I'm down to number 7 on my list, but they're sort of all blended together, you need to worship to experience the joy and strength that comes from it. It's sort of a wonderful reinforcing cycle. Whereas if you don't rejoice in a tough time, boy, you just lost one of the key sources of strength when you need it the most. And I mean, you're on that downward spiral, you know, you've lost everything. And that's what Nehemiah 8:10 refers to. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. Send some to those who have nothing prepared." And he says, "This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve." And he adds, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." You need strength. In those challenging times, you need strength. So God commands us to rejoice, to get our eyes off of the situation, off of our poor little selves, to get the bigger, broader picture, and to rejoice in God and who he is and what he's done and our eternal salvation, these things that this world can't touch. And all of a sudden we're rejoicing, and the joy of the Lord will be our strength. I want to read to you at this time too, Ephesians chapter 1, and here's number 8 on my list. Rejoicing is a conscious act of obedience and worship, but we also do it because we're sure and certain of the Lord's blessing in our lives. Ephesians 1 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We have it. We always have that. And then the longest sentence in the New Testament. Just listen to this and just start to, you know, store up points to rejoice over. Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." In the Greek, this is all one big run-on sentence, very ungrammatical, but Paul can't stop himself. Paul is thinking about all we have in Christ and all the spiritual blessings and all the reasons for rejoicing. And where is Paul? Paul's in prison. Paul's under house arrest in Rome. How'd he get there? Wonderful shipwreck. You know, and he's just overflowing. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Listen to this. "That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will." We have the word telling us what's happening and how to understand everything. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Just, you know, too much there to even begin to comprehend. As we consider rejoicing, 1 Peter 2 says this, "His divine power has given us everything we need." There's something to rejoice about. In Christ, we have everything we need. We long for nothing. We miss out on nothing. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge. And I'm praying that we're gaining knowledge in this study. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And here comes something. "So that through them you may participate in the divine nature." We're becoming more and more Christ-like. That's a cause for rejoicing. "And we escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires." Again, as situations come up, we need to never lose sight of the fact that God is in control, we're destined for heaven, not for hell, and we rejoice in knowing these truths. And if you're having a hard time rejoicing, perhaps you need to spend more time in the Word of God. We rejoice through our knowledge of these things, and it's easy for us to lose track of them. Here's a deep thought I like to say. If you don't remember, you often forget. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of these things. We need the Word ever before us, because really, it's human nature to forget. It's human nature to have this world sort of pull you down, to tire you out, to lower your thoughts and responses. Psalm 19 speaks of us rejoicing again because of the Word of God. Verses 7 through 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Being in God's Word will be reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You won't make foolish, wrong decisions that bring grief in your life. They're trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and here it is, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eye. The psalmist in Psalm 119 really speaks of rejoicing. I'll tell you, there's a place to go. I rejoice, verse 14 says, in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Verse 111, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. 162, I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. And Jeremiah 15:16 has him saying this, when your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. We need to take in that Word of God. We need to eat it. That is our source of joy. The contrast is that the thief will come, and according to John 10:10, he will come only to steal, to kill, destroy. Whereas the Lord has come that we might have life, abundant life, and that includes rich, full rejoicing. Two verses I want to share along these same lines. Psalm 103, verse 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then, what was mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments. If you're going to rejoice, you're going to have to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here it is, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and that includes rejoicing. Romans 8:28 assures us that God is working all things out for good for those who love him, and that means who walk in obedience to his commands and are called according to his purposes. And we're back again to his purposes. So many people have their expectations all solid, selfishly before them, and when it doesn't click off the way they want it to on their list of expectations, their joy goes out the window. Understand these truths. Understand why we're on this earth, to serve God and to bring him glory. Be careful about your mind running loose, worst case scenarios, away from God's word. Be careful about your heart, your emotions leading you astray. Take every thought captive. Obey the word of God. When it's all said and done, we really just end up rejoicing because of who God is. The name of God, the character of God, it's all tied up then in his dealing with us, the salvation, the blessings he has, and what our eternal state is going to be. It's going to be with him. And it's those thoughts that get us to constantly rejoice. When we take our eyes off the Lord, when his word no longer reminds us of him, when we're left to our own observations, our own selfish nature, our deceitful heart, when we hear the world around us and are tempted to respond and view things the way they view things, that's when joy goes out the window. I pray that this study has helped you to walk in obedience to God's command to rejoice, because I know if you do, he is going to be so glorified and you are going to be so blessed, and that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, let us always fix our eyes upon you. Let us store our treasures, every single one of them, in heaven, not on this earth. Help us, Lord, to do away with self, and including in that phrase, doing away with self, help us to do away with our own selfish expectations, yes, even demands sometimes about how we think things should be going. And instead, Lord, let us gloriously walk each day in the power of your name, serving you, loving you,